Well, we are so glad you're here today. Thank you for joining us. I know we have some visitors because we have a baby dedication today. What? Yeah, okay. It's pretty exciting. And I just want to share, we don't do infant baptisms here. And the reason why is we feel that baptism is something that when you come to faith and you make that decision on your own, that's a time also when we want you to step forward and be baptized. And so what we do instead is we dedicate babies. This is a way of a family saying we want a blessing from our church on our kids, and we want to call to the family and say, listen, we want you to raise them in the Lord. So with that, Henry and Ben, can you bring your parents up here? Pretty please. Yeah, look at these guys. So my daughter is a surgery tech at St. Joe's, and she works in labor and delivery. And she's done a gajillion surgeries and deliveries and stuff. And she wasn't there the day 3 weeks ago that Henry was born. But she said the next day she came in, and all the doctors and nurses said, we have the cutest baby that was born. It's probably the cutest baby that's ever been born at St. Joe. At which time I pushed back saying, wait a second, my grandkids were born at St. Joe, but that was little Henry. The precedent, there is a biblical precedent for baby dedications, and a couple things. One, if you go back to the Old Testament, we see Hannah asking God over and over for a son. God grants her desires, and she dedicates the baby. And so what she does when her son Samuel is at an age in which he's weaned, so probably 3 or 4 years old, she drops him off at the church. Don't do that. Okay? I just want to say that's not a good thing. And then we see throughout in the Jewish faith, on the eighth day, kids are brought in to be presented. And that's where we take that precedence. So with that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the two of you a question as parents. I'm going to ask the congregation a question. And then we're going to pray a blessing over these little guys. So Ben and Taya, do you guys promise to do your best to raise these amazing gifts from God in His ways? Do you recognize that they are a gift from God?
Yeah.
Awesome. Hey, church, question I have for you. As they come to mind, would you be willing to pray for them?
Yes.
All right. With that, Henry's almost asleep. Yeah, I'm not even preaching yet, and he's already asleep. And Henry and Ben, we just want to pray for the two of you and your parents. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Team Thompson. We just love this family and are so thankful for these kids. And we pray a blessing, first of all, on Taya and Daddy Ben, that you give them strength and wisdom throughout the years, that you watch over them in a special way, that you give them courage, you give them discernment, that you give them the emotional, physical, and spiritual strength to be godly parents. And then we lift up these two little guys to you, these two young men. Wherever these feet take them, God, will you bless the place their feet land, whatever these hands make, whatever these minds come up with, that it's things that honor you and things that grow your kingdom. We ask that you fill them with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that they walk worthy in you, that they are fully pleasing to you, that they bear fruit in every good work and they grow in the knowledge of you. Strengthen them with all power and might. Let them be the men you've called them to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give them a round of applause. Oh, that's so cool. Congrats, guys. We love you guys. Yay. Okay, remember, you're not going to drop them off at the church. Just going to say that. Okay, kids for Children's Church, get out of here. If you're going to Children's Church, go, go, go. We're going to be doing this again here in a couple weeks. Cassie and Kevin, their beautiful daughter Olivia, we're going to be dedicating her, and we're excited about that. So for those of you with younger families, if you have not dedicated kids and would like us to do that, that have a conversation with me or an elder, and we can walk you through that. It's awesome. So with that, we're going to take, this is a time when we take up the offering. Thank you for your obedience to God's commands to tithe. And we just thank you for that because it allows us to do a lot of things both inside the walls and outside the walls of the church. So with that, let's have the deacons come forward to pick up the offering, and then we'll continue on with our service. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gifts you've given us. And Lord, as we talked about and as I talked about in last week's sermon, You give us gifts for a reason. It all comes from you, and we want to turn around and be a blessing to others. So we pray that you multiply this and you have this be a blessing, not only to this church, but to others and others outside of this church. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Well, when Lisa Thomas McMillan was in the second grade, she would show up to church or to school every day with a little brown bag. Now, the brown bag held her lunch, and it really disguised what little there was in her lunch. It was a small piece of bread with a little bit of jelly and just a smidge of peanut butter, and she would sit there as a second grader by herself. Now, after a while, she had a friend who in her class saw her sitting by herself, and this other little girl came up and sat with her, and she realized that Lisa didn't have much food at all, so she started sharing her lunch. And she did that day in and day out during that second grade year. And that one act of kindness changed her life. Fast forward about 20 years, she meets a guy named Freddie. She and Freddie fall head over heels in love and they get married. And they both have a heart for people who are hungry. So they opened up a restaurant at Bruton, Alabama, serving good, godly fried food. Praise Jesus. But here's the thing about their restaurant. It's called Drexel and Honeybees. And at Drexel and Honeybees, there's no, on the menu, there are no prices on the menu. And then when you go to leave, there's no cash register. Everything is by donations. And here's what's cool about it. Lisa said these words. She said, "The hours are long, the cost is high, but it's a calling for us. The notes people leave in our box tell us how much of a need there is. I got one the other day that said, 'Because of you, a family of four was able to eat today. That's worth $1 million to me.'" Now, there was a price for them to pay beyond their time and their talents. There was treasure that they had to pay. They actually took their life savings and their retirement accounts and they cashed it in. And it's been really hard for them. But don't miss what happened here. They saw a need and recognized that a need, this need was God's calling for them, because not all needs are a calling. So they stepped into that, and it cost them. It cost them physically. It cost them emotionally. And it would also cost them spiritually, because there would be those dark nights of the soul when they're saying, "Are we really doing what we're supposed to be doing?" Well, they wanted to break the chains of poverty and restore hope to the hurting in their corner of the world. Such is what we're going to talk about today. If you get anything at all out of today's teaching, get this. God calls on us to disrupt the darkness, to make a difference in the world. But you have to choose to disrupt as well as be disrupted. Welcome to church. We are in our fourth and final week of this series on the principalities of darkness, a series in which we're pulling apart who the enemy is, because the enemy's not people. The enemy's not the culture. The enemy's not fill in the blank for whatever you want to throw in there. The enemy is Satan and his demonic forces, the principalities of darkness who use systems and people to do their bidding. And while some people say, "Okay, you Christians are just weird because you're going off on, you know, this pitchfork dude and all this stuff," are we really? Because as I shared in week one, 75% of Americans believe in the supernatural. 75% of Americans believe in some form of good versus evil. We talked about in week one. Week one of the series, I talked about how we need to put on the full armor of God and what that means, that we have to know who our enemy is, and the enemy is Satan and his demonic forces. Week two, Rich gave a great sermon on what angels and demons are. It was basically angelology 101, as they call it in seminary. Last week, I talked about how Satan uses principalities or systems that are out there to not only divide the world, but divide the church. And I use Marxism as an example, about 150 years worth of stuff that's happened and how Satan has used Marxism to enter its way into what we call cultural Marxism, and I broke that out last week. This week, I'm going to build on top of that. We're going to be hanging out in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And today, I'm going to talk a little bit, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time talking about justice, but biblical justice. Because there's a big difference between biblical justice and social justice. Biblical justice calls us to a higher level of justice than social justice, which is a secular term. And we're going to look specifically at critical race theory as part of that. And the reason why is, I'll just be up front, as a pastor, I want to plant a flag in this church and make sure we understand where we stand here at New Life Fellowship. So with that, turn to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Let me set the scene for what's happening. Go back with me 2,000 years ago. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies. He's buried. He's resurrected. I say that almost every week because that's the most important event in the history of humanity. Jesus is in his first year of his three-year earthly ministry. He's done some amazing things. He's preached his Sermon on the Mount. He's chosen his disciples. Just before this story, he takes his men out in a boat on the water, and he calms the sea, showing he has authority over all the elements. He's also healed the sick. He's healed people in really bad spots, showing he has authority over illnesses. Last week we saw he had authority over the demonic. Jesus believes in Satan and the demonic, so if Jesus believes in Satan and the demonic, therefore I will too. This week, just before our story, he tells his people, to his disciples, to get in the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Whenever he tells his disciples to get in a boat, they better have some Dramamine because it's going to be a rough ride. So they go to this place called the Ten Cities, the Decapolis, the Gadarenes, the Gerasenes, a bunch of different translations. It's roughly the same place. It's territory a Jewish person would not want to go to. We'll talk about that. But what's going to happen is Jesus is going to show us today that he came to heal, but with great healing comes great responsibility. Healing, spiritual healing, in a special way. Okay, I always give you the theologians I leaned into, the scholars I leaned into for today's teaching, Dr. Timothy Keller, also Dr. Vodi Bakum, sociologist and African-American theologian, wrote this book called Fault Lines. It's about social justice. He is truly one of the four thinkers in that. Very tough read. If you want a lighter read, Dr. Jim Dennison, The Coming Tsunami, which talks about how we as Christ followers can love well and still stand on biblical truths. So with that, you guys ready to go? Yeah. Mark 5, verse 1, let's go. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Some of your translations say Gadarenes, some say the Ten Cities, some say the Decapolis. It's all roughly the same reason, and that's a big deal. If the disciples knew that they were going to the other side, they wouldn't want to go. Because no Jewish man or woman in their right mind would want to step foot over there. If you step foot in the Decapolis, it's a region that raises pigs, first of all. Pigs are unclean animals to the Jewish people. But on top of that, you would be unclean and wouldn't be able to go to the synagogue and things of that unless you went through purification stuff. So Jesus calls them over there, and they didn't want to go, which begs a question. What other side is Jesus calling you to? Think about that. What other side is Jesus calling you to? I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, it's hard sometimes to go to those places that confront your judgmentalism, that make you swallow your pride, a place where people believe differently than you, maybe look differently than you, act differently than you. Other sides are differences, places where there are differences in lifestyles, opinions, values, equality. There are places where the vulnerable need more than charity. They need advocacy. Places of addiction, brokenness, and pain. Places of inequality and poverty. The world is full of other sides. Places where the vulnerable need that advocacy. So back to the question, what other side is Jesus calling you to? It's an important question because Jesus becomes more relevant to the world when we share his love with the world. It's simply true. You can break down barriers with the love of Jesus. Put a pin in that because this is the whole book of James is about being doers of God's word. It's about doing faith. So let's keep on going. Verse 2. When he, Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs. Okay, if you got your Bibles, underline that. Immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. The thing I love about this story is it's like a Stephen King novel. You're going to see we've got a haunted cemetery, we've got demons, we're going to see that in a second, and we got farm animals. Come on now. So this is awesome. So Mark's a storyteller of action. The word immediately, he says immediately all the time. And the reason why I love that is Mark was, I think Peter really influenced Mark's writing, and Peter was a man of action. And Mark always uses this word immediately. Immediately something happens. He's the action Jackson of all the gospel writers. I think the word immediately is used like 60 times in the New Testament. And he uses it 41 of those times because he's showing Jesus out there doing stuff. He calls us to be out there doing stuff too. So the boys get in the boat and Jesus leads them, and immediately they end up in this place by the tombs. The tombs were simply cemeteries in that time. What they would do, you would have a cliff and you'd either carve a hole in the cliff and that would be a grave, or you'd have a hillside, you'd carve holes in the hillsides and those would be graves. And people, the Jewish people looked at those places, as well as people in the Near East, looked at those places as being haunted. We can do the same this day. On with our Stephen King novel, verses 3-5. There's a man who's demon-possessed and he's living in the tombs. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and shackles had been broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Circle that word, subdue. We got to talk about that. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stone. So homeboy is living in the tombs, and it's not by choice. The people haven't tried to help him. All they've tried to do is bind him. They can't control the beast, so they subdue him. Why is that an important word? It's the same word that's used for animal trainers. You know, lion, tigers, and bears, oh my. They'd try to tame animals. Circus trainers would try to tame animals. And that's what they're trying to do to this guy. They're trying to tame him, but they can't. He's a ferocious beast. And if you remember in our teaching from last week in the Jewish mindset, when you looked at beasts, beast represented satanic hostility. Then he meets Jesus, verses 6 and 7. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus?" Okay, it's my only every now and then do I get to use like a creepy voice like that. Give me some grace here, man. Some of you are like, "Oh, I'm out of here. Going to Christ the King." Okay, I won't use that creepy voice anymore because I'll lose. That was cool, though. Maybe not. Okay. Stay focused, Kip. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." So notice what happens. He runs and he bows down in front of the creator of heaven and earth. And he says the same words as we heard from the demon last week. What business do we have with each other? You see that phrase, "What business do we have with each other?" If you recall from last week, when we looked at it, it meant mind your own business. And last week, the demon was saying to Jesus, "Mind your own business, get away from me." Not here, he's saying, "Mind your own business, don't torment me." Because he and the demons understand who Jesus is, Son of the Most High God. I implore you, that means I beg you, do not torment me. So Jesus is going to show him and his disciples his qualifications as the Messiah. He's going to show him that he has authority over the demonic world because it's real. Verses 8 through 10. "For he," Jesus, "had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion.'" Circle that word, Legion. We got to talk about that. "My name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country." Now, Jesus is not talking to the man here. Jesus is talking to not a demon, but the demons. How do we know they're demons? The word legion. The word legion represents a size of a military force in the Roman legion. It's the largest military force that you could maneuver on a battlefield. For any of you with a military background, it's our version of a task force. Here it's about 5,000 people. 3,000 to 5,000 troops, but usually it's about 5,000. And so with a task force, what you do, you tailor it for a specific mission, and then you disband it. Don't forget that. You will eventually disband it. A legion didn't stay in one place all the time. uh-oh, that's going to come up. That's cool. Don't miss the symbolism of the demons here. Rome and the represents the world. The world is anti-God. And so the demons represent Rome. They're powerful, but they're not more powerful than Jesus the Messiah. Don't miss the symbolism of the man. The man represents all of us. We're all broken in need of Jesus. But he especially represents those who are in bondage in some way, shape, or form. Addiction, pain, suffering. He's stuck in the tombs of life. He needs more than charity. He needs a living touch of Jesus. There's just something about the touch of Jesus. So Legion, they beg Jesus not to send them away from this pagan place. Okay, so you got tombs, you got demons. Enter the farm animals. Oh, I love this. Verses 11 through 13. Now there was a large herd of swine, those are pigs, feeding near the mountain. The demons implored, they begged Jesus, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Look at this. Jesus gave them permission. Okay, remember, he's showing he has authority over the spiritual world, angels or demons. It's the same type of thing to where when Job is afflicted, Satan has to approach God and ask for God's permission. We're going to talk a little bit more about that when we talk about suffering and how a good God can allow good people to suffer. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Jesus disbands the legion. You see, the people would understand this that's going on, but he disbands the legions. So the demons try to negotiate a deal, you know, crazy bacon, hog wild. I mean, so they're trying to negotiate a deal with Yahweh, and it's not going to work. So what Jesus does is he sends them into the swine. Well, let's talk about pigs, specifically pig farmers in that region. You see, in that region, no Jewish person would ever eat pork because it's forbidden in the law. But in that region, there were pig farmers, and they weren't Jewish. It was a big business because the Romans loved themselves some pork. They loved pickled pig's feet. They loved pulled pork sandwiches. Okay, maybe not. But I just have to say, a maple bar with bacon on it, am I right? Yeah, amen and hallelujah. So the Romans were big business for the pig farmers. And Jesus comes and he throws things upside down. The Gospel of John writes that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And think how that is happening in our story. Remember, our series is on the principalities of darkness. So Satan comes to steal. He steals this man's life. Now he's killed a bunch of pigs, and as he kills a bunch of pigs, he's destroying the economy. So what we're going to see now is tension in the story. Now remember our main thought. If you want to disrupt the darkness, you got to be willing to be disrupted. Are you willing to pay the price of sacrifice to release the chains of pain? So now we're going to deal with the village people. When I was a lieutenant, my company commander said, Lieutenant McCormick, just remember, every village has an idiot. Don't be the village idiot. That has nothing to do with today's sermon. I just wanted to say that. So we're going to deal with the village people, verses 14 and 15. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed. Look at this. Sitting down, clothed in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Underline that in your Bible. And they became frightened. The herdsmen are trying to cover their backsides because as herdsmen, they're responsible for the pigs. They have just then destroyed the economy. So they go into the town and say, it wasn't our fault. So all the people come out to see what's going on. And what do they find? They see Jesus and the artist formerly known as Lecrae standing right by him in his right mind. And they became frightened. Why do you think they became frightened? Well, because when you have much to love, you can have much to fear and lose. What do I mean by that? It's easy to have an idol in your life. And if you may recall in previous teachings, idolatry is simply making something bigger than Jesus. And when that thing is taken away, that person is taken away, whatever that is taken away, you're blown up inside. You implode. They love their money. That they love their economy. That was their idolatry. They've seen a supernatural act. They've tried to be lion tamers to this man, and they couldn't tame him. They just sent him to IHOP, the International House of Possession. So what do they do? Verse 17. And they began to implore, beg him to leave their region. They've witnessed a miracle. And their response, get out of here. Or in the words of my dad, nyan here. My dad, he was a good Southern guy. You know, I love my dad. He would say that. He'd just say, nyan here. And so finally, when I was 15, I'm like, Dad, what does that mean? He said, well, son, you say that to a dog to get him off your property. You say, nyan here. So basically, they said the same thing. Again, I need a filter. But what they did is they put comfort ahead of care. They put pigs ahead of people. Now remember, they never tried to help him. They simply tried to bind him. When we step out to help others, it's going to come with a cost. It's going to come with a cost. So how much are you willing to lose to see pain alleviated and suffering eliminated? It's a fair question, and it's a tough question because it comes at a cost. So what I want to do is I want to spend the remainder of our time talking about something that's passionate for me, and it should be passionate with the church. I wanted us at New Life Fellowship to be passionate about it, and it's biblical justice. Biblical justice. It's justice, not social justice. We're going to talk about the difference between the two because there's a very, very big difference. And the reason why God placed it on my heart to spend some time talking about this is there's a movement afoot, the social justice movement, that I've seen eke its way into the church. And unfortunately, there's a little bit of truth in it, but a whole lot of stuff that can tear the church apart, and that's what I'm seeing. I don't see that here at New Life Fellowship, but I want to plant that flag for us here. Biblical justice. So we're going to spend the rest of the time talking about that because that's about doing stuff to make a change in the world in the name of Jesus. So biblical justice. Let's look at the difference between biblical justice and social justice. Okay, biblical justice. It's the definition's in your notes here, but it's the righteous application of God's law. So that means to love God, love others, so that his followers, look at this and listen to this. This is why it's so powerful. His followers live charitably, treat others justly, and rectify situations of unequal treatment, unequal treatment. That's, you got to rectify injustice. That's what God calls us to do. Whoo, man, knocking on some doors right now. They're going, where's Kip going to go with this? Hey, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about social justice, because it has eked its way into the church, and that's why I want to talk about this, because it's different. It's a political philosophy, let me say that again, a political philosophy focusing on wealth redistribution. We talked about that last week. If you did not hear my sermon last week, you need to go back, because I talk about biblically where Jesus shows, pushes against wealth redistribution. We have our wealth is given to us so that we can share it with others. It's not about wealth redistribution. Beyond that, it's about redistribution of commodities, opportunities, and privilege. I get that definition from the Oxford Dictionary and Merriam-Webster's Dictionary, okay? So those aren't my words. So do you see the difference? One is about living justly and rectifying injustice with what God has given us, no matter who you are, and no matter where you find yourself on the socioeconomic scale, no matter what the pigmentation is of your skin, each of us has a responsibility to help others. That's just the bottom line of biblical justice. Social justice, well, that's different. It's about a redistribution of wealth and resources and privilege. And while the two have similarities, they're greatly different. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. When we look at Scripture, we see that God has a very soft spot in his heart for what theologians call the quartet of pain or the quadrant of the vulnerable. And it's really four groups of people that we see in Scripture. Widows, orphans, the poor, and immigrants. So widows represent women who can be exploited. Orphans represent kids who can be exploited and taken advantage of. Immigrants, well, come on, they're in a foreign land and they need a hand up, a leg up. And then last but not least, the poor or disadvantaged who can be exploited in multiple ways. So we're talking about biblical justice. And I really like the Hebrew way of looking at justice because, you know, Micah 6 verse 8, it's what social justice warriors who are Christ followers hang on to, but it's what we should be hanging on to as biblical justice warriors. In Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord? There's a special word that's used there. So two words used in the Hebrew Bible, tzedakah and mishpat. Tzedakah, mishpat. I'm going to be referring to these throughout the rest of the sermon. Tzedakah is basically means to be charitable with your life, to live a just life, to love on others well, love God greatly, love others duly. We're supposed to live tzedakah, treat people justly, being charitable. Mishpat, though, is used more frequently, and it means to go a step further and rectify injustice. Okay, let's talk about that. Micah 6:8, do justice, it's mishpat. It's used more frequently, and it's hard to do. It's a Judeo value where we as Americans, let's Americanize this some, because we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a second. It's an American value specifically as a Judeo-Christian value that our country's founded on. Justice, rectifying injustice, and it stands for equal treatment. Galatians 3, verse 28, you can look it up on your own, but Paul says these words. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now listen, Paul is talking to Christians here, and to me as a pastor, basically what I see him saying is don't bring stuff in the church that's poison, that's going to split the church. Everyone is created equally in the eyes of God, and that's important. Justice is equal treatment for everyone, but some groups and sometimes need a little bit more attention. Example, 1950s and 60s, the civil rights movement. Our African-American brothers and sisters needed the church to step in and advocate for them. There were laws on the books that really were hurting the African-Americans, and part of the church did a great job at that. Another part of the church furthered the racism. It was ugly. So God calls on us to step in and tzedakah, to live justly and treat people well as mishpat, rectify injustice. And it's hard to do, but it's what we're called to do. So what I want to do now is look at, that's biblical justice. That's what we're talking about. And it's hard, and if the church would do biblical justice, we would have such a better place called the planet. But there's some tension that we run into, and that's, let's talk about the social justice movement that's made its way into the church, because it's different. Remember last week, I talked about Marxism, which led to cultural Marxism, which has led to a whole bunch of stuff. Go back and listen to that on your own. This week, what I want to do is I want to look at social justice. There's a that we've defined. There's a sub-theory of that called critical theory, but a very specific theory called critical race theory. It's mostly American-ish. And I want to talk about critical race theory. And we got to define it, we got to talk about it, and we got to talk about why it is poison to the church. Now, before you run me out of the place being a racist, I want you to know the verbiage I'm using here is from CRT literature, CRT, critical race theory literature. So I'm using words of proponents, people who support CRT, okay? And remember last week I said we've got to be informed. So let's look at this. CRT, simply speaking, says this: everything about American society is thoroughly racist, and minority groups will never be equal until American society is entirely reformed. Okay, this comes from their literature. Four premises, four main points of CRT. Racism is normal and systemic. That means there's a system out there of racism. It's in our laws, it's in everything, and explains all the cultural issues of today. So if there's an issue of culture, it boils down to racism. Number two, again, these are their words. White people benefit from racism and won't undo racism unless it's for their own benefit. And as the more you read, it's basically what it says is that white people are incapable of righteous actions on issues of race. White people can't do tzedakah. White people cannot do mishpat. More on that in a second. The third premise of CRT. White people have developed absolute truths, and therefore those truths are flawed. So when we talk about absolute truths and things like that, it goes into the oppressed and the oppressor. That's why this ties into Marxism and why we debunked that last week. And then last but not least, those who are oppressed have a special knowledge that white people can't have. So here's the problem, and it's hard for me as a white, straight pastor standing up here and talking this because I'm looked at then as a homophobe and as a racist, but I'm using the words that they use. And my job as a pastor is to hold up God's word, and I don't care what people think about me, take it up with God. Because God calls us to a higher level of love and a higher level of information, I think, in this. In the name of not being racist, we reduce everything to racial stereotypes, and that's wrong. White people are incapable of righteous actions. So let's talk about this. So this is antithetical to the gospel in a handful of ways. And let me just briefly touch on that because I only got a little bit of time left. Basically, the problems with CRT says that those in certain racial, ethnic, socioeconomic groups, specifically white folks, must repent of being white. They used words like original sin. And so they take words and use those, and that's how it's leaking its way into the church. If you're white, you can't speak into this simply because of skin color. Galatians 3:28, go back to Galatians 3:28, Paul pushes into that. No such thing. We're all one and equal in front of Christ. It's a level playing field at the foot of the cross, amen? Amen. Being white is a sin that is irredeemable. That's what they're saying. This is a problem. That means you can do nothing about it because of your skin color. Let me be very clear. Racism is a sin. I believe racism still exists. But if anyone says that another person's race is inferior or is a sin because of skin pigmentation, that goes against God's word. It's pride and prejudice. Pride in your own race, no matter what your race may be, and prejudice against another, looking at them as being inferior. God says no. Jesus says no. People being essentially defined by their race or class. Those were those words that they used. They're defined by their race instead of the content of their character. One of my heroes, Martin Luther King, said that that should not be. Idea of a special knowledge. If you're oppressed, you have special knowledge that others can't have. Now remember, in our foundation series, we were looking at the letter of 1 John and 1 John and 2 John, I think, and we were talking about Gnosticism. We talked about Paul spoke into this thing called Gnosticism. What Gnosticism was in that time, it was a false teaching that had entered the church and it had divided the church. And what that false teaching said was that you had to have a special knowledge in order to be saved. Do you see some of the same verbiage coming in? Racism is a sin and still exists, and we've got to do everything we can to rectify that injustice. But we've got to do it in a godly way. This is how Satan works, guys. He divides us. He divides us. He's working in tandem with our individual sin nature. The issue with CRT is that it denies the individual sin of the human heart. Well, back to social justice and biblical justice. I got to wrap this up so we can wrap up our story. When you look at social justice, the government has responsibility for enacting certain things when it comes to helping the poor and the marginalized, and you do it by redistributing wealth and privilege. That's the way you do it. Biblical justice is different. Each one of us has a responsibility to tzedakah, to mishpat, to rectify injustice and live generously. In social justice, if you're wealthy, you automatically exploit the poor whether you know it or not. If you've gotten wealth, no matter how honest you are, at the end of the day, it's through ill-gotten gain. In biblical justice, being wealthy is not a sin. Remember, it's not the money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And whether you're rich or poor, you can love money. That's where it's the root of all evil. We see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, we can go on and on in the Old Testament, men and women who had a lot of ka-ching and were righteous, living right wisely. Go to the New Testament. Just look at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they had money and they're looked at as righteous. So being rich is not a sin. We have a responsibility, though, not to redistribute the wealth, but to help others. Bottom line. Social justice fails to address those three bottom line issues of sin, brokenness, and pain. We talked about that last week. But do you see the tension? Do you see the issue here? And do you see why God placed it on my heart? Because we're supposed to rectify injustice. But if we do it in a secular way that buys into the poison that's being preached, which is actually racism, we become just as guilty as they are. A one-size-fits-all approach doesn't work. So back to our story. Guys, be informed. Be informed. Look at both sides of an issue and have conversations. Okay, back to our story. The pig lovers stand at a crossroad. What do they do? What do they do? They could embrace Jesus, embrace the man, or embrace their own selfish interests. So they implore Jesus to leave. Let's go back to Mark 5. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. As he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, begging him that he might accompany him. And Jesus, he did not let him in, but he said to him, go home, underline that, go home, circle that, go home, put stars around that. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has said, what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you. He's a changed man. And Jesus just gives him a commission. It's like the Great Commission. Go home. Go home and tell people about me. Go home. And I can just hear the guy in his head and in his heart. But Jesus, don't you know what they did to me? And Jesus is like, well, yeah, I am Yahweh. Go home. But Jesus, don't you know what I did to them? Yeah, go home. But Jesus, go home. Go home. By the love of Christ, this man has changed. And now it required something of him. And it's the same with us. We receive Jesus. And we don't. It's not for our salvation. That's a free gift from God. But when we get Christ in our hearts, the whole book of James, a series we did under Pastor Dave, was all about this. We got to be doers. We got to go out and change this world in the name of Jesus. And you may be like me saying, Jesus, I want to go geographic. I don't want to hang around here. I want to go somewhere else. No, go home. Go back and help. And as Jesus tells us, like he did the man, here's a Kipster International version. I've got work for you to do, New Life Fellowship. You want to be my disciples. It's going to cost you emotionally and physically. You're going to wrestle spiritually. I've entrusted you with much. Now I'm asking more from you. Go home. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Man, Stephen King, right? Farm animals and demons and exorcisms. I love this story. And with that, I want to land this plane. My goal today was not to be, I call them the Alps, you know, the angry little pastors that yell and scream. And, you know, for Carolyn and Patrick, you, Mary and Sherry, you guys are probably okay. I spit, you know, I was like, let me tell you more about this. You got to come to Jesus. Pounded. I didn't want to be that angry little pastor. Because every single week when I preach, I have to look at myself in the mirror and God tests me on what I'm supposed to preach and talk about. So this week, it was, if Jesus would disrupt my way of life, would I ask him to leave? It's a fair question. You know, it's real easy to pull up to a corner and see the person holding the sign and just toss him a few cents. It's a lot harder to volunteer at Lighthouse Mission. Or it's a lot harder to say, hey man, you hungry right now? Let me go grab you something. Let's talk. And hear their story. Sometimes you got to say, you know, nope, we're not going, not going there. But hey, guess what? Here's a card for the drop-in center. Go to Lighthouse Mission. You know, it's a lot easier to pray for the downtrodden than it is to get down and trod with them in the dirt. It's hard, but it's what God calls us to do. Not every need is a calling, but it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. If you're old, if you're not dead, God's not done with you. If you're too young, God's got something for you. Wherever you are, you can affect your area in the name of Jesus. So as we close this series on the principalities of darkness, we got to know this. There are people living in darkness and they don't have to be. And God calls on us to biblical justice. Big difference than social justice. Do what you can with what you have. Your time, your treasure, your challenge. So this week, your challenge for the week as I wrap up, choose to be disrupted. Choose to be disrupted. Ask God, long term, God, where do you see me in this? What do you want me to be doing? Where do you want us as a church to be in this? Where do you see us going? And God, today, how can I be disrupted today? It may be as simple as opening a door for someone, Or it may be as difficult as networking someone into a career. No matter what, go in love, be a light. Restore hope to the hurting. This is how we do it, guys. Be disciples. Make disciples. I'm excited, before I pray and close this, I'm excited about our next series. It's called Questions. And I put it together thinking about questions I always get. Why should I believe the Bible? What does the Bible say about same-sex marriage? What does the Bible say about gender? I've got anxiety. Is that a sin? I've looked at the back end of my Glock or the front end of my Glock, and I've got depression. Walk me through what God says about that. Fun series. Yay. We start it next week. You don't want to miss it. With that, Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your protection during this series. It's been hard, but Lord, you have been faithful. And I pray, God, that I handled your word faithfully today. And if I didn't, I repent of that and ask for forgiveness. I pray that the words I said, if they troubled someone, they're willing to have a conversation and wrestle with that. Maybe it's with you. God, guide us as a church to live well, lead well, and love well. Bless us, Lord. Thank you for this commission you've given us to go home. Just go home and share your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.